listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is Thursday morning, February 11th, and it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Eric Longman from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Jackson, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Longman.
Good morning, Andy. Great to be with you.
Well, thank you. It's great to have the opportunity to study God's Word with you this morning, and looking forward to taking a look at the second part of Mark chapter 1. Tell us about your congregation, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Jackson, Missouri.
Sure. St. Paul Lutheran Church is a terrific place. It's a large congregation in a relatively small town. Jackson's about 15,000. St. Paul has a little over 2,000 members. So an interesting combination of large and small going on here, but just a wonderful place. It's an old congregation, goes back almost 125 years. We are located right in downtown Jackson, which is just about 10 miles outside of Cape Girardeau. But I've been here for about 6 months so far, and just love it. We've settled in, and just a terrific generational church is probably a good word for it. I met somebody the other day who had just baptized their baby, and it was the seventh generation baptized here.
Wow. Well, thanks be to God for the longevity of ministry there at St. Paul in Jackson, Missouri. We're studying Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this text?
Well, a couple things about this. One is that this is a good text that kind of gives a feeling for Mark's gospel as a whole. There's a lot going on in these 14 verses, and it's sort of surprising to see how much Mark packs into it. Mark is the shortest gospel, but it moves really quickly, especially in the first half. So he doesn't waste any words. He paints a picture, and before you have much time to kind of take in what's going on, Mark's on to the next thing. So it's just kind of bang, 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 and all ministry unfolds in a hurry. And it's sort of characterized, and we actually see it several times in this reading, by the word immediately in English, or euthus in Greek. Mark uses that a lot, and it's sort of this, it gives you this sense that you're almost breathless working through the text of everything that's happening and how quickly it's unfolding. So this particular passage comes pretty early in Mark's gospel. I mean, really, only a few things have happened leading up to this. John the Baptist prepared the way. Jesus was baptized, and then we have the temptation of Jesus. And Mark gives it, you know, all of two verses, verses about 11 of them in Matthew and 13 in Luke. So that's just, it's characteristic of a lot of what's going on in Mark, that things move so quickly through all of this.
Well, very good. Let's take a look at the text. We're studying with Pastor Eric Longman from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Jackson, Missouri. If you have a question or a comment along the way as we're studying in Mark chapter 1 today, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, we have here John was arrested, and Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God.
Yeah, you know, one of the interesting things to me here is, here you've got Jesus himself preaching the gospel, in a sense setting up the role of pastor that would come later. You know, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God, saying that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And really, you know, when he says repent and believe in the gospel, the Greek carries this sense of urgency there. Repent and believe in the gospel now. So he's making a pretty bold claim about who he is and what's going on there.
And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled.
Right.
Interesting phrase.
It is an interesting phrase, isn't it? And, you know, in a way that sort of hearkens or reminds us anyway of the risen Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, where he spends time with the disciples that he encounters there, opening their eyes and opening their hearts to understand that everything that was written about him. And basically the claim he's making here is all of the things that have been set up to this point are now fulfilled. now Scripture comes to its climax, and here it is. Here's the reign and rule of God. Here I am. It's time, and things are starting to play out.
Anything else about these first two verses, 14 and 15, before we go on to the next paragraph?
You know, to me, probably the biggest thing is I like the idea here that Christ sets up the gospel and sets up the role of pastor. There's a passage from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And in that passage, Jesus basically prophesies or points forward to the role of pastor, and essentially is saying that, you know, the work that your pastor does is fulfilling prophecy. That your pastor, as he speaks and preaches the word of God, is doing exactly what Christ set up for him to do and what Christ modeled for us to do. That passage comes right after that meeting on the road to Emmaus. And I think it's also interesting that in that passage from Luke, before Jesus makes this point about repentance and forgiveness of sins being proclaimed in his name, he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. Dr. Arthur Just, who wrote the Concordia commentary on Luke, makes this point that to comprehend Jesus' catechesis, to understand what Jesus is saying, our minds have to be opened up by Jesus. We have to have the Holy Spirit to allow us to understand the Scriptures. To me, the big thing that I take away from that, at least, is that it points to the fact that the office of pastor, of proclaimer-in-chief, if you want to call it that, is prophesied in Scripture. And Jesus himself and the activity that he carried out happens again and again from the pulpit each Sunday and each Wednesday during Lent now. And in fact, you know, today on the radio even. So we are carrying on something that Jesus modeled for us to begin with.
Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. Why? Because they're fishermen.
Exactly. I like that passage. I mean, they were casting a net for what reason? Oh, well, they were fishermen and probably standing in the water, casting net out there. You know, we move into this brief passage here where Jesus is calling his disciples, proclaimed the gospel, having preached the gospel, having told people that the kingdom of God is at hand and that they should repent and believe in the gospel. You know, consistent with Mark's bang, 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 here he is now calling disciples who ultimately would be tasked with carrying on that mission. Of proclaiming the gospel. So here they are in the Sea of Galilee, and he walks up to them, and we get this, you know, we're starting to hear these immediately. But Jesus comes to them and says, hey, listen, follow me. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So he's beginning to assemble the group that's going to be around him to carry forth his mission.
So Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.
Right.
That's an unusual phrase, or it sounds unusual to me. I don't know. Perhaps it was common at that time.
Oh, well, I'm not sure it was common at that time, but, you know, he appeals to something they understand and uses a metaphor for something bigger. You know, fishers of men, you've been out here catching fish. We're gonna make this something far bigger and more important than just catching fish. We're going to go out and we're going to make disciples. Ultimately, that's where we're headed. So, you know, I like that he uses a metaphor that they're going to easily identify with, but does it in such a way that it really is sort of arresting. It makes you stop and go, whoa, you know, what are we talking about here? This is much bigger.
So he says, follow me, I will make you become fishers of men. And how do they respond? Immediately they left their nets and followed him.
Yep, dropped everything and just moved on with him. And, you know, that calling, how do you respond to the call of God?
Hmm.
That as I read this passage, one of the things that was called to mind for me personally, I'm a relatively new pastor. I've been in the parish for 6 months, but I'm in my mid-40s. So I'm a second career pastor. I came into this a little later in life. And the story of how that happened was called to mind as I read this, because I had always been active in church. My grandfather was a Lutheran pastor, but I never felt like I was being called into the ministry, although people were telling me that's what I ought to be doing. I should have listened, I guess. But I was serving as the head elder at our home congregation in Atlanta, and our pastor took a call. And that was a good thing. It was healthy. Everybody agreed that he was supposed to take that call and that God was definitely calling him to another congregation. But for a year, I served as the head elder in the congregation, and I was responsible for scheduling pastors who would come and preach and make sure that we had the sacraments administered and so forth. But I had the privilege and the opportunity to lead worship each week. And in some sense, to serve as the interim pastor, because everybody knew me. And about halfway through that year-long vacancy, I began to realize that I was probably being called into the ministry. And I remember I went to my wife and I said, honey, I think I've got to go to the seminary. And after a time of prayer, she agreed. And she said, yeah, I think you're right. You do need to go to the seminary. So we took a couple of years to get our affairs in order. I owned a business that I needed to, you know, make arrangements for, and we wanted to make sure that financially we were prepared to come to the seminary for 4 years, and wanted to make sure that our kids were prepared for that move and so forth. So I struggled a bit with that. Was I responding immediately? Was that an appropriate response when I felt that internal call anyway to come into ministry? Or, you know, was I somehow or another pushing off what God had in mind for me? And as that played out, there's a passage from Luke again, chapter 9, where Jesus invites a gentleman to follow him, and the guy's response is, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That troubled me. You know, am I responding appropriately, or should we just drop everything and go? And, you know, especially from this example that we have of how Simon and Andrew responded to this call of God. But I, for whatever it's worth, I took comfort from this passage from Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That's from Luke 14, beginning at verse 27. So, in my mind at least, taking the time to make plans and put things in order represented a good stewardship of God's gifts, you know, mm-hmm. a willingness to plan so that that my discipleship wouldn't be run off the rails or something like that.
So, having left their nets, going on, verse 19, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
And again, you know, here's immediately. Mm-hmm. Here's immediately. Things are happening really quickly. And as we were talking about the call, here are examples of people who literally dropped everything to follow Jesus. James and John, you know, dropped their nets, dropped their business, dropped their relationship with the family business, and just followed him. They were willing to set all that aside. So, to me, this foreshadows a little bit what's about to happen in the synagogue and how people respond to Jesus' teaching. He had authority. He carried such authority that he could walk up to a stranger and say, hey, follow me, and they would drop everything and do that. That's pretty powerful stuff.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading with Pastor Eric Longman from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Jackson, Missouri. We're in Mark chapter 1 today, verses 14 through 28. If you have a question or a comment about the text, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to His Time. Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll have Professor Stephen Parks answer the question, does Luke 1 verse 28 teach the Immaculate Conception of Mary? We'll get a biography of 3rd century martyr Saint Valentine from Dr. Joel Olowski, and we'll have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie Hail Caesar.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
It just might be that you know someone who is aging gracefully but needs a bit of assistance. Perhaps you are looking for a doctor to make a house visit on your mom, or a handyman to fix an elderly neighbor's sink. Or maybe you think your dad qualifies for veterans benefits, but you just aren't sure. Aging Answers is a free service sponsored by Lutheran Senior Services. Make it your go-to source for aging-related concerns. LSS Aging Answers, 314-446-2475.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying with Pastor Eric Longman today. He's at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Jackson, Missouri. We're in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. Pastor, anything else up through verse 20 before we take a look at the last section here?
Not really. I think to me it's interesting to watch how Jesus calls his disciples, especially Mark's description of it, that he comes to them and calls them, and they respond in a pretty significant way to that call. And the question I think it raises for us then is, how do we respond when we feel a call of Jesus? And I don't necessarily mean just a call into the ministry or something like that. Our call from the Holy Spirit can be vocational. You know, we are called to serve wherever it is we're planted. And how do we respond to it when we feel that urging of the Holy Spirit to react in some way? Here's a model that's given to us that I think is pretty powerful, that without much concern about the consequences, these gentlemen were willing to drop everything and follow him and to trust that they would be cared for along the way.
All right, let's take a look at the next section, verse 21, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching.
Right, right. Again, immediately, right?
Mm-hmm.
Things are happening. Bang, bang, bang. Entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, synagogue, understand, in those days was really a place where people would come together for learning. It was not the temple, and it was not perceived as the temple. But it was a place where Jewish men particularly would gather around Jewish men, and it was a place of teaching, of learning, of studying the scriptures, and of hearing from the scribes an exposition of scripture, an understanding of what scripture said and what the tradition held in terms of what scripture meant. So Jesus inserts himself into that process, and you know, along those same lines, he's helping to open their eyes to what scripture really says and that it all points to him.
A question from Joe in Des Moines, Washington. In the other Gospels, especially John, there are different accounts of the calling. Could there have been a process of calling? Pastor, your thoughts?
Yeah, that's a good question, Joe. Thanks for asking. I think that's certainly true. And, you know, with Mark, we get so little. we get just that he called and they answered immediately. I think probably there was in some respect or another. We don't know exactly how Jesus went about it, but, you know, we could try and harmonize the different accounts of that. But Jesus, at the very least, I think Jesus knew exactly whom he was going to call and was prepared to approach them in the way that that was going to make clear to them that that was his call on their lives.
Very good. Thanks for the email, Joe. All right, verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes.
Yeah. So this idea of exuding authority, that Jesus comes in and as he teaches, his teaching and the delivery of it is significantly different than anything they had ever encountered. Not probably so much in content, but in the way he presented it. So I'll ask you a question, Andy. What would characterize someone who teaches exuding authority versus someone who does not? How do you think Jesus' teaching might be different from the scribes?
Well, I'm sure it would sound different for one, mm-hmm. the way one speaks, but when just the words you use when you teach with authority, it's clear that it's not on he's given this authority, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority,
right.
and not as the scribes. He possesses this authority. I don't know how to articulate it.
I like where you're going with it. I think ultimately it boils down probably to a phrase that the scribes would have used a lot that probably Jesus didn't use, and that was, it is written, or thus says the Lord. Jesus didn't have to appeal to Scripture. He didn't have to appeal to, you know, prophecy because, well, they're his words to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
So his words were authoritative on their own. The scribes had no alternative but to quote Scripture. And apparently they did so in a way that distanced themselves from it. But think about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus repeatedly says, you've heard that it was written, but I say to you. Now, Jesus wasn't overturning Scripture with those proclamations. He was actually explaining and expanding on it. And I'll give you an example. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Similarly, in Matthew 5, starting at verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in every case here, Jesus is actually more expansive than the quoted passage would suggest. Killing's not just the act of murder. It's also that of anger. Adultery is not just the act of infidelity, but it's even lustful intent. But I think the delivery of those proclamations in the Sermon on the Mount is an excellent example of what it means to teach exuding authority, that he's not just rattling words off of Scripture. He is explaining it and expanding it in a way that makes it clear that he has authority himself.
And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God."
Boy, there you go. There are the two most packed verses in this whole passage. So a couple things to point out. One is, again, we got immediately, right? Here we go, bang, bang, bang. A man with an unclean spirit. Now, that's kind of interesting that Mark refers to the spirit as unclean. We might expect him to call it an evil spirit. But Mark's consistent with this terminology. He always refers to those spirits that are opposed to Jesus as unclean. And it's an important concept to understand in the overarching narrative of Mark's gospel. Clean and unclean is a big deal. And so it's notable that Jesus' baptism comes, you know, immediately. I mean, John the Baptist arrives on the scene, and then Jesus is baptized. That cleanliness and uncleanliness shifts the understanding, I think, that most people in first century Israel would have understood about cleanliness. Because cleanliness then was ritual cleanliness. It was washing before you eat, and it was all of the ritual cleanness things. Mark puts it on a whole different level. Cleanness now has to do with the reign and rule of God. It has to do with those who are with Christ and under the reign and rule of God versus those who are opposed to it. So an unclean spirit is a spirit who is opposed to Christ, who is against him, and who is not under the reign and rule of God. So that cleanness and uncleanness actually is characteristic of all of Mark's gospel. You run into that concept again and again. And it's critical to the understanding of the gospel of Mark to get that clean and unclean stuff.
Verse 25, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him."
Yeah, so let's back up a little bit to 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Don't ask the question. I don't know why he talks in the plural. But have you come to destroy us? Now, why he talks in the plural, you know, there are some other examples in Scripture. There's at least one where a demon makes the assertion that we are legion.
Right, we are many, yeah.
Right, we are many. So perhaps that's what's going on, but we don't know. Or I don't know anyway, but have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Knowing who Jesus is doesn't necessarily mean that you're under the reign and rule of God, that you are saved.
Hmm.
You know, what's the best way I can put this? Intellectual assent
is not the same as trust by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately we get to faith, and faith is really about believing at a much deeper level than just, I know who you are. It's belief in the promises that are fulfilled in Christ, and all of the things that Christ ultimately accomplishes on our behalf on the cross and then in his resurrection. And faith gets much deeper than that. So this unclean spirit says, I know who you are. He recognizes, he knows exactly who Jesus is. But he also is not under the reign and rule of Christ. And so Jesus rebukes him, and this is interesting, and we see Jesus do it a lot. He says, be silent. Now here's a spirit who's prepared to testify that Jesus is the Christ, and Christ muzzles him, silences him.
Hmm.
What's up with that? Why is he doing it? And he does it a lot. And it's interesting to read kind of, you know, you go through the commentaries about what that's all about. And probably the prevailing opinion that I was able to perceive from the commentaries that I looked at is the idea that Christ's coming and his ministry and then ultimately his saving death and resurrection was at a level that allowing this to happen at this point in his ministry may have derailed it, because people would have perceived his ministry as being strictly about healing and casting out demons, which undoubtedly was part of it. But he was pointing to a much greater restoration that was going to come in the end. Our hope is at the eschaton, at the end times, at the time when Jesus returns, when everything is restored to perfection. The neat thing is we get to see him coming into our world and actually accomplishing that at some small scale. And we still see it today. We see it in healings that people get. A great example in my own experience recently, the doctor in town who is a member of our church, we had a young man who had a drug overdose. And we got the call from the doctor shortly after that, and he asked us to please be in prayer for him. So we were in prayer for that young man, and were told basically that there was no hope, that his overdose was so bad that he was going to die. There was no question about it. But he didn't. and there's no medical reason to explain why he did not, other than the intervention of God that caused him to live for whatever reason. And so we get to see that restoration happening around us to point to the hope that lies in the future, to point to the complete restoration that comes when Jesus returns.
What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So Jesus speaks, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. We have just about a little over 2 minutes to wrap up our text here.
Okay. I'll offer a couple of things. One is, look at how the members of the synagogue reacted to Jesus. In the beginning, in verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. You get down to verse 27, just after what you just read, they're all amazed. They question mm-hmm. among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. People respond to the word. The word has power. You know, our own Lutheran Study Bible makes the point that people continue to be interested in and even amazed by Jesus' teaching, and yet many fail to depend on him for life and salvation. And our prayer is always that those who hear about Jesus, who hear the gospel, would come to saving faith. And the word of God is the means by which God does that. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So our task as pastors and as Christians is to preach the gospel. Because through the word and through the sacraments, of course, God gives the Holy Spirit, who produces faith where and when he wills in those who hear the gospel. Here's a great example of people who heard the gospel, who saw the gospel, who responded to it with amazement and astonishment. We pray that ultimately that became faith.
Looking over the text as a whole, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text today?
I think the most important thing here is to see the authority. I think that's kind of the key phrase in this text here. You see the authority of Christ. You see that he acts with authority that is his and his alone. He is supreme over everything else, and when he speaks, people respond, people listen. And his word still has that effect today. I'm thankful that we have the Bible, that he caused his word to be written down so that we would have that gift to share with others.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Eric Longman from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Jackson, Missouri, Mark chapter 1 today. Pastor Longman, thanks for being our guest pastor, helping us study this text.
Thank you, Andy. I appreciate the time.
Absolutely. God bless you and all the saints there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Jackson, Missouri. Coming up in just a little bit, it's time for Historically Speaking with our friends at Concordia Historical Institute. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for over 90 years.